If you do have your Bibles or navigate to it on your phone, whatever device you have, I would like you to be able to keep this before us this morning. So if you do have a Bible, keep it open to Ephesians chapter 1, or keep your phone navigated to whatever device you're using or whatever application you're using. But we are going to be taking a peek at God's Word in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you're with us for the first time today, we're making our way through the book of Ephesians. And so we're taking it a chunk at a time, and we're not going too quickly. And part of the reason is, when I was a freshman in college, the first literature class that I had to take, writing class that I had to take, one of our first assignments was to go to the local art museum and to find one painting, and we had to write a 3-page essay on what was happening in the painting. And I almost gagged, of course, because I thought, how on earth can anybody write 3 pages off of a painting? But I had to do it, so I gathered my pen and paper, and I went over to the J.B. Speed Art Museum, and I sat down in front of a picture that I chose, and I began to look at it. And, you know, you can walk by a picture 1,000 times. If you don't stop and look at it, you have no idea what's going on. Some of us, we go through art museums, we just want to get through it. We want to check off the task of saying, I've been there, I saw all that stuff, I'm not quite sure why everybody's fussing, but it was nice, and we're out. But in the end, I had to write that essay, and I did it. I wrote 3 pages of a little essay on this particular painting. I still remember that painting. In fact, I tried to find it so I could show you, but I could not find it. But there's a story. That is, in every picture, there's a story that's happening. And we can move quickly by those pictures as we move through the art museum and never see it. Or we can stop long enough to think and wait and expect to see a story. You can see just a picture, or you can see a story. That is an invitation I would like for you to consider as we make our way through this book of Ephesians. We're not trying to get through Ephesians so on our little checklist we can say, okay, we've done this book in the New Testament and this book in the New Testament. What we're striving to do is to wait and hear from the Lord and to attend to what God might say. But we need to expect that. And I'm inviting you to expect the Lord to speak to you during these days. Pray that God would speak to you every time you gather with God's people. Do you come with a sense of expectation? Do you come yearning for God to say, show me what is real and true and alive in your word? Because God's word says it's living and active. It's food for our souls. And we need to be fed spiritually. I pray that our time together would be like that. It wouldn't just be a quick passing through, but that we would give ourselves permission to catch our breath for a few minutes and linger over God's word. That's what I'm striving to do, and that's what I'm praying to do. And I know that if we spend a little time in God's word, you're not just going to see cool first century facts or some interesting biblical trivia that you'll be able to win the next game. But if you look intently and expectantly, asking the Lord to reveal himself, I know who you'll see. And you will see Jesus Christ, the image, the perfect imprint of God's nature. That's what the Bible is all about. And these opening words in Ephesians are about that even more so. It is unashamedly Christ-centered. And so we need to ask the Lord to please show us. So I want to pray and ask you to pray with me. Father, I ask you, please open the eyes of our hearts this morning. Would you please allow every person in this room to cry out to you and say, would you let me see Jesus? Would you let me see what I need to see today? Would you please give me the spiritual nourishment that I need right now? would you please, while we're focusing on these scriptures, would you open the eyes of my heart and the ears of my heart and let me hear what you would say to us today? God, we need your Spirit in order for these things to come true. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today. We pray that Jesus would come in the presence of his Spirit, and God, that you would minister to your people. Come be to us like the manna that used to fall for the children of Israel. And God, I pray that we would sense your presence. So I ask you, Lord, rebuke the enemy who would want us to be distracted and to think about every other thing and wish we were out of here. And Lord, I pray that you would just remove that kind of tension, that kind of internal spiritual battle. Father, would you just quiet it? Let the noise of the world drift away, and may we focus on you for these few minutes. I pray all of this in your name, Jesus, because I know it can happen. Amen. So one of the things that as we move through God's word, we don't want to miss Jesus. On this day, 2,000 years ago or so, Jesus was welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with palm branches and a shouting crowd who had no care for any kind of decorum. There were waving branches and coats flying all over the place and donkeys and sun shining and dust and a noise so loud you could feel it in your feet, because there were people who were not there who elsewhere in the city were saying, "What is going on?" And Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem on this day. The palm branches are a symbol of victory. They're welcoming in the Messiah. Finally, the time had come. And yet, by Friday, they were crucifying him. I don't want us to miss Jesus, because it's really easy to do so. We can get all excited 1 minute and welcome him, and 15 minutes later, we're ready to crucify him. And yet the one thing that we see as we move through God's word is all of those elements were a part of God's plan. Both the welcome and the crucifixion was all part of God's crazy, grand, glorious, wonderful plan that he had unfolded in the fullness of time, because that plan was affecting our salvation. In the welcome and in the crucifixion. So as we turn to the couple of verses that's before us, if you would, if you have your Bible open, just look at verse 7, chapter 1. And I would invite you to let this be a part of your daily reading as we're moving through. Keep reading chapter 1 again and again, because there's lots of good nutrition here. But verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." In him, in Christ, through Jesus, in the Beloved, in him, in Christ, in him, in him, in him. 12 times in 11 verses, Paul talks about in Christ, something that happens in Christ. This is all about Jesus. He wants you to look at him and to know what has happened for you in Christ. This is all about Jesus. And on this very day, March 29, AD 33, something happened in Jesus that was completely unique. Never happened before in the history of humanity. It all happened that God was unfolding a plan in Christ, right in him. God is not silent. He has spoken, and he has spoken to us through his Son, through Jesus. And in fact, what was unfolding at that very moment as Jesus was walking into Jerusalem was a blessing, because God was beginning to bless his people in a way that would cause eternal consequences. He was unfolding exactly what he promised to Abraham so, so long ago. Genesis 22:18 says, this is God speaking to Abraham, and he says, "In your offspring shall all nations be blessed." This opening chapter of the book of Ephesians is God unfolding the blessings. Paul unfolding the blessings that come to us through Jesus. The first blessing was the blessing that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the first blessing that Paul mentions. The second blessing is that God in fullness of love had predestined us traitors who were condemned, not to punishment, which is exactly what we deserve, but to adoption as sons and daughters, which we don't deserve. That's the second blessing that he talks about, being predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters. That is the destiny of God's people. And so if you're counting, we now get to the third blessing in verse 7, and it is redemption. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Folks, if you're a believer in Jesus, this is a blessing that you have right now. Redemption. You have experienced redemption through the blood of Jesus. And you might say, well, what is redemption? Well, what it is not is some future blessing that has no effect on your lives today. And we need to know we do have redemption. What is redemption? It's the purchase of a price that secures freedom. It's the price. What's the price? Paul clearly tells us we have redemption, what? Through his blood. The price of our freedom was the blood of Jesus. So the purchase price for our freedom, being set free from sin, is the very lifeblood of Jesus. And Jesus even says this payment in order to grant freedom is a ransom. Those who are held captive, and there's an enemy who would say, no freedom unless this price is paid. And Jesus says, I'll pay that price. I will set those people free who are enslaved to sin. And so Jesus says in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to lay down his life to secure our redemption by pouring out his blood. In offering his life, he has granted us freedom. We're set free. That is redemption, to be set free from what enslaved us. And what enslaved us? Sin. We were enslaved under the power and authority of sin. And so, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Paul says, we have redemption through his blood. What? The forgiveness of our trespasses. So Jesus, in dying, in pouring out his blood, gave us freedom to be set free from the dominion of sin. And no sin then has authority over the people of God. Whatever sin you think is dominating your life, in Christ, that power is broken. And there can be freedom. And there is freedom. Jesus paid the price to set us free from the dominion of sin. Do you hear that? This is a truth that is spoken in Scripture, that we are free. How many of us actually believe it? We don't have to give in to whatever it is that Satan would say, this is going to dominate you, you'll never be free. We have been redeemed. Jesus redeemed us through his blood. And the very next phrase says that we have forgiveness of our trespasses. What's a trespass? You know what trespassing is, right? You see it every time you go to private property and there's a big sign that says, no trespassing. What does that mean? Don't cross this line. And every kid knows that's the very lines we're supposed to cross, right? Which is easier to forgive, an unintentional sin or an intentional one? If you think Jesus only died to take care of your accidental sins, Paul would say to you today, Jesus died to redeem you from the intentional ones, the trespasses. The trespasses that we commit are when we say, I know I should not do this. I know what God's law is. I know what I should say or what I shouldn't say. I'm just going to do it anyway. So if I'm sitting on the edge of the row there, like where Gavin is, and you're walking past me, and I'm closing my eyes, I'm stretching, trying to stay awake, and I stick my foot out, and I trip you, and you fall, and I suddenly say, I'm sorry, I didn't see you coming. Will you please forgive me? Is that easy to forgive? It's unintentional, right? But what if I see Gavin coming, and suddenly this evil streak runs through my heart, and I reach back, and I stretch and yawn, and I'm looking at him coming out of the corner of my eye, and I stick my foot out. Bible spills, coffee spills, and Gavin spills himself all over the aisle. And inside, I'm just chuckling to myself. And I say, I'm sorry, Gavin, would you please forgive me? I didn't mean to. Which is easier to forgive? An unintentional sin or an intentional one? How rich is God's mercy towards you in forgiveness? He has redeemed us from the unintentional sins. But Paul is saying right here, God has forgiven you. Jesus purchased forgiveness from trespasses, from the intentional ones, the ones you know good and well you ought not to do, and you run straight into them anyway. That's a malice, right? When I trip Gavin intentionally, there's malice in my heart. And every one of us, if we spent 5 minutes in middle school, we know the malice of human heart. So, look at verse 7. One more time. In him we have received, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. How? According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So Paul is saying, God is gracious to you sinners. But grace is an abundant word anyway, isn't it? If you receive grace, it automatically means you receive something you don't deserve. And yet Paul is not content for you to understand God's forgiveness just by being abundant. And so he adds to that the word riches. God has forgiven your trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's good to get grace, right? How much better to get rich grace? That's wonderful. It's good to get forgiveness of sins, but how much to get an abundance of sins? And yet Paul can't stop there. He moves on, and what does he say? Not only according to the riches of his grace, but which he has lavished upon us. So the forgiveness that he's talking about is not a gracious forgiveness, it's a rich forgiveness. But not just a rich forgiveness, it is a lavishly rich forgiveness. God doesn't just have enough grace to forgive you of the sins you commit unintentionally. He has an abundance of forgiveness to cover every intentional sin, and even the ones you keep bumping into. His grace is lavish. His grace is rich. His love and his forgiveness for our trespasses is abundant. It's overflowing. It is beyond what you can expect. It is way beyond what we deserve. This is exactly the story of the prodigal son. You remember the story of the prodigal son. I was praying, Lord, how can I express this? And this story came to mind. And if you think about the prodigal son, you know he takes dad. He looks his dad in the face and says, I wish you were dead. That's what he says in saying, Dad, I want my inheritance right now. What he's saying is he's looking his father in the face and saying, I wish you would keel over today because I want my money. And dad says, okay, I will give you your money that's coming to you. Parents, could you imagine your child looking you in the face and saying, man, I wish I could get what's coming to me after your death today? That's what happens. He takes the money, he blows it, he runs off, and then what are you going to do when you have wasted all of your money? He is at the very lowest point of life, scrounging for enough food to live, and then he remembers dad, and he thinks to himself, good grief, the servants at my dad's house have it better than I do. I don't deserve, I'm not a son anymore, because I said, Dad, you're dead to me. I'll just go back and ask Dad for a job, because even the servants who work for my dad are better off than I am. He knows he does not deserve to come home as a son, and yet what does he find as he makes his way back home? A begrudging welcome? Okay, you can have the farthest back corner in the barn, the one that's way out on the other end of the property. You can live there, son. Do you think he would have been happy if Dad would have said that? I think he would have. I think he would have been perfectly happy. Yeah, a roof over my head. I can get some straw. I can stay warm there. And yet, is that what Dad does? No, good grief. Dad is waiting. He runs to him. Even that, if it had ended right there, a run to a welcome and a hug would have been grace. Because that was far more than he deserves. And yet Dad says much more than that. What does he say? He says, guys, go home, get this boy a robe, and bring back some sandals. Good grief, he doesn't even have his shoes on. And so the guys bring back a robe and sandals, much more than he deserves. And even more than that, that's grace. That might even be rich grace. Dad says, get him a ring. Put a gold ring on his finger. And they bring a gold ring. That might even be rich grace, we would say. Is that where Dad stops? What does he do? He throws a town-wide party. He invites the whole village. And he brings him in and he says, we're going to have a party for my son has come home. Willful, intentional rebellion that looked Dad in the face and said, I can't stand you. Would you please die? And Dad runs, welcomes him, puts a robe on him, puts sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger, brings him into the house, lavishes him with a party. And he says, this is my son and I am glad he's home. That is lavish grace. Rich grace overflowing to an undeserving person. And Paul is saying here with all of his might, this is our God. This is who we serve. This is the kind of forgiveness you get. Lavish grace. God is not the God who says to you, when you have sinned, okay, come on in. I'll let you just go to your room and just stay there. All right, I will let you back in the house. I will forgive you. You just go to your room. That's where you need to be. And if I ever have need of you, I'll come say hi to you sometime. That's not God. He says, not only come on in, he doesn't even say go to his room. He says, will you come into my room? Come and be with me. Come and stay and be at home with me. Lavish grace is the forgiveness that we receive. And so we see an amazing God. So let's keep reading. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So this riches of grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And when I got to this point, there's two ways to take this phrase, in all wisdom and insight. You could take it to modify what went before, namely how God lavished his grace. So Paul could be saying, God lavished his grace upon his people in all wisdom and insight. If that's the case, what Paul is saying, you know, God really did a good job. He was quite clever in how he decided to lavish his grace, and he did it in all wisdom and insight, which sort of presupposes that Paul really is sort of above God, knowing the best way for God to unfold his grace and his righteousness. And so he says, God did a really good job here. I don't think that sounds like Paul. He is a person who does not deserve any kind of grace. And so could it be that this grace, this next phrase, goes with what follows, and that is the revelation of his will. So let me read it another way. So in verse 7, the last part of it, we have received forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, even, you might say, even in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So that the wisdom and the insight is actually pointing to the revelation of the mystery of his will. So Paul's not talking about God's wisdom or insight. He's talking about wisdom and insight that comes to us as a gracious gift of God. Do you see that? That's what I think Paul is saying. That God's grace, not only does he forgive you of your trespasses and sins, but his grace then extends to you to grant you wisdom and insight so that you learn from those transgressions and sins and so that you want to be near him again. So God doesn't just welcome you home. He says, I will also give you wisdom and reveal my heart to you. I'm not going to welcome you back home and we're going to live separate. We're not going to be roommates. I am going to welcome you home, and I'm also going to give you wisdom and insight to reveal my heart to you. In other words, God's grace continues to work, not only to cover up what went wrong, but to unfold a new path of the way things can go right. Let's keep going. And God made known the mystery of his will. God shared his will with us. What Paul is saying here, in granting us wisdom and insight, God is revealing his heart. He is revealing his plan. He is revealing his will, which is necessary because we will not know the Lord without him giving us the wisdom to do so. And I want to say that again. You will not know the Lord truly and genuinely without him giving you the insight and the wisdom to know him. Because we tend to think, if I just had enough evidence, I would believe in him. If God would just give me some evidence, I would be able to rightly analyze that evidence and I would believe in him. And folks, seeing is not believing. Because if there was ever any people on the history of the world who had more physical evidence, more geologic evidence, more archaeological evidence to believe in the reality of God, it was the children of Israel. And did they believe? Remember the miracles that they saw in Egypt as God incredibly did miracle after miracle after miracle and delivered them to a place of freedom. And then they get to the desert and there's this thing called the Red Sea standing before them and an army of Egyptians behind them. Do you think, did they believe at that moment? After all they had seen, you would think, well, they know God's going to take care of them, right? That's what we do. Is that the way it unfolded? It didn't happen that way. After all of those miracles they see, 15 minutes after they've been delivered, they get to the front door of the Red Sea and they say, Moses, what are you doing bringing us out here? Good grief, you've just brought us out here to kill us. And God has to deliver them again and again and again. They had evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence, and they still didn't believe. And even you'd think, okay, well, maybe it was getting beyond the Red Sea. Then they all believed. Is that right? As soon as they get on the other side of the Red Sea, after walking through walls of water that completely kills an entire Egyptian army, they get beyond it. They wander for a couple of days in the desert, and there they are again. Oh, shucks, Moses. Here we are again out in this hot desert having to walk everywhere. We have to wander here and there. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. Wish we were back in Egypt where all the meat pots were full and there were fish everywhere and there were leeks and dates and onions and melons. And it was all free. I just summarized chapter 15 in Deuteronomy. Folks, seeing is not believing. It takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and insight in order to see God as lovely. Otherwise, you think he's a tyrant who loves to keep you from having fun. He's not. He is a loving Savior who poured out his blood to set us free from willful sins and transgressions. Every trespass we intentionally run over. This is the God who we serve. And so Moses, poor Moses, at the end of his days, he's about to die. And this is what he says in chapter 29. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. And you think about that for a second. Consider everything they'd seen. And Moses can say, you still don't have a heart to see it. We need to fall on our faces and say, God, don't give me a hard, blind heart to miss what you're doing. Give me a tender heart that is open-eyed, wide-eared, watching and hearing all that you're doing. Because if we don't have that kind of wisdom and insight that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll miss Jesus. And we'll think he was just a good Jewish prophet who walked around saying lots of good stuff and telling everybody to get along. He wasn't. He was the Savior of the world who poured out his blood to overcome the deadness of our spiritual hearts. So Moses goes on, because a salvation requires a work of God upon the sinful heart in granting wisdom and insight. Abundance of evidence will not lead to a transformed human heart. It won't. That understanding of salvation that comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus, who is in love with him, comes only through a work of the Holy Spirit. And yet this is exactly what Jesus came to do. This is the new covenant. Jesus died so that we could have new hearts. That happens through an outpouring of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the new covenant. Here's what Jeremiah 24 says. Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, looks forward to the day when Jesus walks into Jerusalem and becomes as the Messiah. God says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. They will return to me with their whole heart. That's what God gives. In salvation, he gives us a heart that is able to return to him, not half-heartedly, wholeheartedly. He gives us wisdom and insight to truly know him, not just know about him, but to experience him. So this is that insight and mystery that grace brings. This is what Paul's talking about. And he goes on, he says, making known to us the mystery of his will, this is verse 9 and back in Ephesians, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. What's the mystery? The mystery was, we know Messiah is coming, we just don't know who he is. We know what to look for and all the signs and the pointers, and yet, who is he? And Jesus is the one. And we can know this because God raised him from the dead. So here's what Peter says. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, Messiah, and the subsequent glories. God raised Jesus from the dead as a proof, this is the one. This is the Messiah. And so it affected the way Peter and Paul preached, because he is the revealed Messiah. So Paul, standing in Athens, said to all those in the Areopagus who were listening, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, Acts chapter 17, but now he commands that all people everywhere repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, the mystery is over. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that God raised from the dead. There's no more doubting if whether or not truly Jesus is the Messiah. Peter says the same thing when he went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In preaching to him, he says, God raised Jesus on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and who drank with him after he rose. And he commanded us then to preach to people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Messiah is come. Paul is saying the revealed mystery is the identity of Messiah. That is the mystery that has been unfolded. It was hidden before. And yet Jesus is the suffering Messiah who has now come. And so this is the plan that has unfolded in the fullness of time. Verse 10. In Jesus, this has come as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This fullness of time, Jesus popped into the world at the right time. The plan is, it involved curious aspects of a humble Messiah who was willing to die. That was unexpected to Jews. Unexpected that he would be a suffering servant. That was not what the deal was, we thought. And yet, we could have seen it if we'd looked at Isaiah 53 and other passages which point to that kind of suffering. If the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we could see that. Some did. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. Why? In order to unite all things in him. That's God's plan, is to bring together everything that looks like it's falling apart. And this word, to unite everything, it literally means to unite again everything, which points to a time before there was a thing called sin. There was a time when everything was united. There was a time in the world when everything was right. And Jesus has now come, and one day God will restore everything. Folks, everything that you grieve about in your life, every broken relationship, every time you've offended someone, every willful sin, every time you've lost mom or dad to death or brother or sister, every broken part of this world, every time you've offended your employer and you meant to praise him, every time you've meant to give your wife a compliment and it comes out like some kind of crazy criticism, everything that is upended in the world will one day put right. Every sin, every time we've stumbled over one another and I've tripped someone in the aisle and we've poked each other in the eye accidentally or intentionally, every offense will one day be put right. All of the wickedness in the world, all of the murder, all of the death, all of the pain, everything that makes you cry, everything will one day be united in Christ. And it's all part of God's plan. Both the welcome into Jerusalem and the crucifixion was all a part of his plan. Can you believe that? That the confusing aspects of your life, that the trouble and the pain and the anxiety, God is somehow working it out for your good. That's the promise we have. That's what Paul's trying to say. God is going to work everything out. He's going to bring it all together. Like last week, I want to keep you climbing that mountain. I want to keep you believing in faith that God will one day restore every loss, every death, every sorrow, every tear. He will wipe away. Don't run away from him. Come to Jesus. If you need forgiveness this morning, don't run away. Come to this Savior who is lavishly rich in forgiveness of willful sin. This is Jesus. This is why he poured out his blood. We have this kind of redemption. And this is God's plan to bring it all together. Will you pray with me? Jesus, I ask you, please, do your work in our hearts right now. If there are those of us who need forgiveness, let us believe the promise that if we ask you, you will forgive. And Lord, maybe there's someone in this room who just doesn't believe this. Lord, I pray that even a prayer like that, an honest one that says, Jesus, I'm not sure I can believe that you would have somebody such as me. And yet I want to believe it, so help my unbelief. Father God, grant faith where there needs to be faith. And Jesus, we praise you. In him, in Christ, in the Beloved, is all forgiveness and acceptance and lavish love and grace beyond grace. Thank you, Jesus, for buying all of this for us, I pray. Amen.